Go ahead and take your Bibles and open them to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 26. This is going to be our 46th lesson in the Divided Kingdom. And I know I told you guys a few weeks ago that we're going to try to wrap this up at 52. I'm still trying for that, but I'll just tell you up front, it's not looking good. So we'll just we'll see how long this takes us, and that'll be all right. We're talking again this morning a couple of weeks ago. And just so you know, because I know some folks have asked and other people will ask, Sophie's doing great, Tears is doing great, they're looking forward to joining us in the worship service next week. But Sophie's still under house arrest until next Friday, so she was not able to join us this morning. So we're gonna pick up where we left off a couple of weeks ago. We've got Uzziah, who's the king of Judah. And we're looking at his life and sort of the status of his life as a, what I would term, a successful failure. And this is a pattern that we see repeating itself over and over again, not only in Uzziah's life, but also in the life of his father and his, also in the life that, Donald, you'd better do it. I can't do two things at once. Here you go. Yeah. All right. There's no way I was going to remember to advance those for you. All right. So Uzziah was the son of a guy by the name of Amaziah. And Amaziah was kind of a so-so king. He started out really strong. He followed the Lord. He did good things. But then in the middle of his reign, there was something that happened. This is a reoccurring pattern for the last three generations of Judean kings. You'll have somebody who starts out very strong, usually but not always, because of somebody godly who's in their life, speaking into their lives as a mentor. So for Joash, of course, it was Jehoiada. For Uzziah, that's a prophet by the name of Zechariah. He's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture, just in this passage. So you'll have this person who's really strong, following the Lord. They have a mentor in their life, speaking good things into their life. Something happens, that mentor dies. When that mentor dies, there's a defining moment. And there's a defining moment, and I don't know how many of you have read the Charles Dickens novel, Great Expectations, but at the beginning of that novel, in the first or second chapter, there's a moment that completely defines everything that happens for the rest of the book. And it's one of those things that's interesting because the main character even points this out to the reader. He says, now, reader, I want you to understand that what's happening right now, if this did not happen, then everything that comes after would not have happened. And that's what these defining moments are for these men. And so for Joash, Uzziah's grandfather, the defining moment is the men of Israel come to him and they tempt him away from worshiping God back to worshiping the Baals. And so Joash has a decision to make, and he makes a decision to worship idols, and so God judges him. And he's assassinated, and his son Amaziah becomes king. Well, when Amaziah becomes king, he again has a defining moment after worshiping God, after following God, after being a strong king. He goes down, he defeats the Edomites in battle, loots some of their cities, defeats them, puts them back under tribute. Edomites are some of Judah's oldest enemies. But again, he has this defining moment where he brings the gods of Edom back from Edom into Jerusalem and worships the gods of the nation he's just defeated instead of the God who gave him the victory. And when he does that, God judges him and he's assassinated. We believe by the children of the people who assassinated his father. Well, after Amaziah dies, Joash, his son, becomes the king. Uzziah, his son, becomes the king. Uzziah was Judah's 11th king. He's going to reign for a total of 52 years, which is pretty long. This is the second longest tenure of any king. It's only going to be exceeded by his grandson, Manasseh, who we'll meet in a couple of weeks. Or actually, his great-grandson, Manasseh. All right, so Uzziah was blessed by God in a number of ways. And the Bible says that as long as Uzziah sought the Lord made him to prosper. And so we saw that he was blessed spiritually. Uzziah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord to the same extent that his father had done. And so as long as he sought the Lord, he was blessed. We saw that he was blessed militarily. Uzziah defeated all of his enemies. He defeated the Philistines, he defeated the Arabians, he defeated the Edomites, and he was militarily successful. But more than that, he was a major world power. Most importantly, I think, Uzziah builds up the walls of the city of Jerusalem that had been broken down in his grandfather's time by the Assyrians, or the Syrians. So Uzziah is a mighty man of valor. He's a mighty man of war, and he becomes so powerful and so successful that Judah, which under normal circumstances and even under really great kings like Hezekiah, Uzziah's grandson, even under really great kings, Judah most of the time is just kind of a client kingdom, just like a sort of a tributary of these larger empires. But the Bible says that under the reign of Uzziah, that Judah became a major world power in the Middle East, so much so that his fame was heard even in Pharaoh's court. All right, and Egypt, of course, being one of the two major world powers at that time. God also blessed Uzziah economically. Uzziah, the Bible says, quote, loved the soil. He loved the soil. He loved the land. He was gifted with an understanding of farming and agriculture and animal husbandry. And so under his reign, the land flourished. And of course, when you've got an agrarian society, a society that's built around the things that you grow, that means that your economy is doing well. And so the land flourished, and there was a lot of food, and there was a lot of prosperity. And then Uzziah was a real, what I think you could call a Renaissance man. And so the Bible says that he devised and built all manner of machines to shoot arrows and stones. And this goes back to his military success, but I think it's also maybe sort of indicative of some other ways that God blessed him. God blessed him with some creativity. God blessed him with an inventive mechanical mind. God blessed him to be able to design and have machines built that were maybe beyond what the technology of the time was capable of. So God just really blessed Uzziah. And we see, as we talked about the rise of Uzziah in the last lesson, that all of the blessings in Uzziah's life came to him for one simple reason, and that was this: the Lord helped him. Here's what it says. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 5. It says, he set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah. And that's the prophet we talked about before, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. And then here in verse 15, it says, and his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong. And the key phrase to kind of zoom in on there is this: it's he was marvelously helped. Everything that Uzziah had, every blessing that he had, everything that God brought, everything that was brought into his life, every way in which he was successful as a king and as an individual, came because God made him to prosper, because God, the Bible says, marvelously helped him. And that's the rise of Uzziah. And what I want to look at this morning is the but that comes after that. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 15 says this: his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. But when he was strong, he grew proud. And that phrase right there, that he grew proud, that's the key phrase of this entire lesson this morning. And the lesson in a nutshell, and we'll break it down, and we'll look at the cause of Uzziah's pride and the way, the consequences of his pride. We'll look at all that in a minute. But if you want to break down, if you want to boil down today's lesson into a single phrase, it would be this, all right? It would be that pride destroys lives. Pride destroys your heart. Pride destroys your relationships with the people around you. But most of all, I think, is this, is pride makes you unfit for worship. And that's what we're going to see. It says this: he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. We'll talk about what that really means here in a minute. So what I want to do this morning is just kind of break down Uzziah's pride so that we can think about it in terms of How is this reflected in our own lives? First of all, we see the cause of pride. Now, I think a lot of people would read passages like this and maybe some other passages in the Bible, and they would make the mistake of thinking that success causes pride. And that's actually not the case. Uzziah's pride, man's pride, my pride is already innate within myself. When I'm born, I already have a certain amount of pride. And pride is really, it's just self-focus, okay? And pride manifests itself in a bunch of different ways. And what I think sometimes we make the mistake of thinking is that because success and wealth can make room for pride, can make way for pride, that they are somehow causing it and therefore somehow wrong. And several weeks ago, when we were back in Second Kings, we talked about the two different and equally false gospels of prosperity gospel, which says if you're really loving God, then God's going to give you everything and you're going to have all the money you want. You're going to have all the friends you want. You're going to have all the health you want. Your family's going to be perfect. And that's wrong. There's also the poverty gospel. And that's what I'm talking about here, is this belief that success, prosperity, that if you're doing well, like all those things, those aren't nearly as good as if you're poor and destitute and alone, as if being poor and destitute and alone somehow gave you more credit with God, somehow was more pleasing to God. And I want to make sure I steer us away from that this morning, and we just need to understand, pride is the essence of our fallen nature. All right, it's pride that we see at work in the garden when the devil says to Eve, you can be like God. All right, that's the essence of our fallen nature. If you needed to boil down the sin nature into one word, it would be pride. The sin nature is a pride nature. It's a nature that's focused from the ground up with being focused on me and myself and pleasing myself and giving myself the things that I want. And in America, we have very healthy terms for this, right? It's self-actualization. It's self-esteem. And we're always worried, man, little Johnny, got to make sure little Johnny's got a healthy self-esteem. Now, it's important, you know, the flip side of that is that as Christians, we need to view ourselves not esteeming ourselves, because Paul says in Philippians that we should actually esteem one another better than ourselves, but we need to view ourselves as God views us. And how does God view us? God views us as people who don't deserve His love, but who get it anyway. And so that makes us of great value in the eyes of God, not because of value that we have in and of ourselves, but because of the value that Jesus gives us. Right? And that's how Jesus looks at all mankind. And so, you know, I'm not saying you should just be, you know, I'm worthless and I want to eat worms, because that's actually another form of pride that we'll talk about in a minute, okay? But in America, we just, you know, to us, I mean, pride is almost like it's not a bad thing. We have a little, we got state pride and we got national pride and we got, you know, and I mean, seriously, and I have probably as much state pride or more than the next guy in the state of Texas. But really, have you listened to the words of our state song? Texas, our Texas, how all hail the mighty state. O empire wide and glorious, you stand supremely blessed, boldest and grandest, withstanding every test, etc., etc. It goes on. We're very, very proud of our state. And I love Texas. I love Texas more than most people probably, and I really would not want to ever live anywhere else, but empire wide and glorious, I don't know. All right, so here's the thing about pride. Pride is focus on ourself, and it's really easy to identify pride if you can identify what the opposite of pride is, and that, of course, is humility. Humility is not thinking less of myself, because if I'm thinking less, Let me rephrase that, because that's going to be confusing. Humility is not thinking less of myself in terms of I'm a horrible person, this is, you know, I'm an awful person, and you're just dwelling on that. That's not humility, that's still pride, because you're still focused on yourself. Humility is just a focus on others. That's what it is. It's when you focus less on yourself and more on others, that's when it becomes humility. And you're really just at this point, you're not thinking about yourself. You don't care that you're this horrible, awful, rotten person, you know, or that you're doing great and things are great, because you're just not focused on yourself. You're focused on others. You're focused on Jesus, how you can love one another, how you can give glory to God more. All right, but so the cause of Uzziah's pride, it's rooted in his own heart. It's rooted in his own sin nature. But as we also see, Uzziah's success forms the catalyst, it makes the way, it makes the path down which Uzziah's pride can travel. And sometimes if really bad stuff is happening to you, all right, that can also form a catalyst or a path for pride. And that's called bitterness. When things happen that are really bad and you get bitter about it, that's when you say in your heart, I did not get what I deserved. I deserve better than what I got. That's bitterness. That's still pride. Okay, so both success and failure can be cause for pride. So that's the cause of pride. Next, I want to look at the claims of pride. Uzziah's pride asserts itself, get this, over things for which he can take no credit. All right, somebody read for me, or actually tell you what, let's do a quick, Dennis, would you get for me Proverbs 21:31? And Polly, you want to get Exodus 35:31 and 32? And Faith, you want to get Deuteronomy 8:18? And let's see, somebody over here, Bo, do you want to read Ephesians 2:8-10, all right? So go ahead and be turning to those passages. So the first thing he takes credit for, and the Bible says that his heart was lifted up in pride about, was his victory in battle. But the thing is, the Bible tells us, Dennis is going to read this in a second, that victory in battle is not something for which man can take credit. Dennis, you want to go ahead and read that? So it says the horse is made ready for the day of battle, but victory rests with the Lord. And you can do all the things you want to do. You can come up with all the plans and all the schemes and all the technology and put together your army. But at the end of the day, if God is not with you, you will not succeed. I was listening to the story this week of, I don't know, how many of you are familiar with Operation Mincemeat, World War II? It's really a story that's worth your time. Go home, look it up. It'll be a very interesting homeschooling endeavor for you. And basically, Operation Mincemeat was a plan that the Allies came up with. They needed to invade Sicily, and the resistance in Sicily was going to be too severe. And so they came up with a way of tricking the Nazis into thinking that they were going to invade Greece instead. And so they come up with this elaborate plan that involves finding a cadaver and dressing it up as though it was a British soldier and putting a bunch of correspondence on it that doesn't actually say outright, but sort of indicates that maybe the Allies are going to attack Greece, and then they drop it off the coast of Spain. And then eventually the Nazis pick it up and read the letters and move all their troops to Greece. And it's a really interesting story. But the thing that's really amazing to me about the story is that as much effort, and we're talking months and months of planning and efforts, and by the way, this is a plan that has come up, the guy who came up with this plan was somebody who worked for British intelligence by the name of Ian Fleming, who, of course, went on to write, there you go. So that's just a little bit of British trivia for you there. But the really interesting thing is that all the plans, all the scheming, and they had people working on this for months and months, I mean, completely ridiculous, elaborate. They had one guy wear this guy's clothes around for a week so that they're, you know, 2 or 3 weeks so they would look like they were worn in. And they even came up with a fake girlfriend, and then and they got somebody to play the fake girlfriend. And so the guy who was wearing the clothes went out with the fake girlfriend, and they went to dinner, and they wrote letters back and forth, and they did the, I mean, just completely ridiculously elaborate backstory. Okay, it's really amazing. Right, and they did all this work, all this scheming. They drop the body in the water, and almost immediately everything starts going wrong. Almost immediately, just dozens of points along the way, somebody saw something that wasn't right, figured out, hey, this doesn't quite add up. But through the providence of God, nobody said anything in time. And so the Allied plan eventually worked. And that's one of those things. The horse is prepared against the day of battle, right? Victory comes from the Lord. The next thing that he kind of started taking credit for was his own inventive genius. Polly, go ahead and read that passage from Exodus for us. He So this is somebody, the Exodus here is talking about the people who God is inspiring to work on the house of God, which of course was the tabernacle. But the point here is that inventive genius is something that comes from God. It's a gift from God. It's inspired by God. All right. And, you know, not in the sense that the Bible is inspired by God, but it's something that inventive genius, the ability to look at things, to create things, to make things that are aesthetically pleasing, whether it's a flower arrangement, whether you're writing a story, whether you're building a house, all those things, whether you're an architect, all those things, the ability to create things with your mind and with your hands that look good, that are pleasing, that work well, that are inventive, that are smart. That's something that comes from God. And human beings, we are created to create. We are made in the image of God, all right? And God is, as much as He is anything else, God is a creator. And, you know, of course, God created from nothing. We don't do that. But we still, as human beings made in the image of God, it is within our nature to create. And we do this in different ways, all right? And everybody has their own way that they do this, that they sort of carry out what they were made to do. But you know how some people are just like more gifted creatively than others? Like some people, they can just go and look at something and they're like, boom, I'm going to make that. And they go home and they make it. Or I'm just going to build this thing from scratch. And so they build it. And, you know, just really gifted people. That's something that comes from God. That's not something for which man can take credit. All right, somebody read for me. Deuteronomy 8:18. Who's got that? Faith? All right, this is a really important verse, one of the most important verses, I think, in the Old Testament. It is the Lord thy God that gives you power to get wealth. You cannot earn money. You cannot make money. You cannot prosper. You cannot be successful if God does not empower you to do it. And this is something important to remember. Guys, as you get older and you go out to the workplace and you start working and you get a good paying job, it's really easy to start thinking, hey, man, look, I'm doing good. Got the good job, kind of set up. I got a good salary. Things are going well. And it's easy to forget that, hey, that's not you that did that. That's God. That's God that gives you the power to get that wealth, to get that job, to perform on the job and be successful. All right. And Bo, go ahead and read Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Oh, or Gordon, that's fine. So spiritual fervor is not something for which we can take credit. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. So I think we might have gotten the wrong reference there. Okay, no worries. It's all right. I was like, okay, but no, yeah. 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 No worries. It's not a problem. It's not a problem. All right. So we see spiritual fervor here is something, and Uzziah's spiritual fervor is something for which he kind of tries to take credit. He wants to take credit, and that's one way in which his pride is manifesting. All right. But something as basic as our salvation, and it's not that our salvation was something that was easy or that simple or that we should overlook. But there is no spiritual fervor outside of salvation, right? Like, there is, but it's not real, all right? That's just religion, and it's not worshiping Jesus. And so something as basic and foundational to our spiritual lives as salvation is something that Paul tells us we cannot take, we dare not take credit for. And so here's what Uzziah's pride does, and here's what our pride wants to do. It wants to look at the things that we've done. It wants to look around and say, hey, we got a pretty good church going on here. wants to look around and say, you know what, my family's doing good, my kids are doing well. It wants to look around and say, hey, work's going really well. It wants to look at all the good things around us, or conversely, as we talked about, wants to look around at all the bad things around us and be bitter and say, I didn't get what I deserved. And it wants to take credit for these things. It wants to put a responsibility on self instead of on God for the blessings that are in our lives. So that's kind of the cause of pride and the claims of pride. And now I want to look here at the crimes of pride. And this is where we get down to what actually happens. It says this. It says, Uzziah, when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. And it says that Uzziah was unfaithful to the God who had proved to be so faithful to him. And so here's the thing. Remember how we talked about at the beginning of this lesson that there's this one defining moment, and the way you decide to act in that moment changes everything that happens after that. And that's what happens for Uzziah. Uzziah has this one defining moment that it's been built up to all this time, but there's this one moment where he walks into the temple of God and he chooses out of the pride of his own heart to do something that he should not have done. And here's the thing, if God made Uzziah to prosper so long as Uzziah sought the Lord, the moment that Uzziah is unfaithful to God, the moment that he stops seeking the Lord and starts seeking himself and seeking his own glory, what's going to happen? Uzziah is going to stop being prospered, stop being blessed by the Lord. God's hand of blessing is going to be removed. And I think it's important to point out that God's hand of blessing being removed is not the same thing as God's hand of love being removed. At no point in time does God break off his covenant with David and David's house. At no point in time does he stop showing his love toward the nation of Judah or towards the nation of or towards the house of David. So God has made an eternal covenant with the house of David. And so even when Uzziah is unfaithful, God is not going to be so. And it's one of the most loving things that God can do for us as his children to remove his hand of blessing, allow us to be chastised, allow us to be chastened so that we will come back to him. Hebrews 12 says that God chastens every son whom he loves. All right. And so that's something it's important to point that out here, because, again, I don't want to drift the other direction towards a prosperity gospel where we say, oh, well, as long as you're doing the good stuff, God's going to be giving you everything you want. All right. But if you're not, then you just forget about it. And I want to stay away from that extreme and just remind you that God's hand of blessing being lifted does not mean that God's hand of love has been lifted. Sometimes that's the most loving thing that he can do. So Uzziah's unfaithfulness to the Lord is a matter of the heart, but it was manifested in a very outward way and really in a very public way. And so the way that God has to deal with it is also in a very public way. So here's what Uzziah does. He comes into the temple of God, into the holy place, which Uzziah is not allowed into because he's not a Levite. He's not a priest. He's not of the seed of Aaron. He enters the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Now, some of you may remember from Dad's Tabernacle series months ago now, that the altar of incense is the altar that sits outside, and I really should have gotten a picture up here for you. It's the altar located outside of the holy place. All right, and only the priests were allowed to offer incense on the altar of incense, but even more than that, all right, even more than that, the incense that was offered on the altar of incense had to be a very specific recipe, a very specific formula. So what Uzziah is doing here is a crime it's wrong for two different reasons. You see, the specific formula was actually a secret of a high priestly family who prepared it. So to this day, we don't actually know the exact quantities. We know some of the ingredients, but we don't know the appropriate quantities to remake this incense. When the son, so Aaron had two sons by the name of Nadab and Abihu, all the way back in Leviticus chapter 10. Nadab and Abihu went and they offered strange incense before the Lord. And your King James Bible will say strange, and a better translation for modern English of that particular word is common. They basically took common incense, they took incense that was not of the particular prescribed formula, and they went and they offered it before the Lord. And this is such an egregious thing that God strikes them dead, both because their sin was public and it was an example, because they were worshiping God not in the way that he'd been asked, he'd told them to worship, but instead they were doing their own thing out of the pride of their own heart. And it's really, really, really important, all right, that we don't ever get in the mindset where we say, well, I just feel like I need to worship God in the way that I see is best. No. That's not how we do things. It's not how we should do things, all right? We need to worship God in the way that he has said is best. And it's just really important to keep this in mind, because there are a lot of things, a lot of issues, okay, in worship that are open-handed worship. Are you going to do three songs or four before the sermon? Are you going to do your songs before or after the sermon? There's a lot of things that are open-handed issues that really, at the end of the day, probably don't matter a lot. But then there are some things that do matter, and they matter because God has said, I want to be worshipped in a certain way. Don't worship me, all right, like your culture and your society worships their gods. Right, there are certain ways in which we as a society and a culture, we worship the things around us. We worship our gods, whether they're sports or sex or celebrities or whatever else it is. That those are not ways in which God is honored. Those are not ways in which God wants to be worshipped. So we just need to think very carefully about, am I doing something because I'm comfortable with it? Or am I doing something because this is the way that God will be pleased when we worship him? All right, So Nadab and Abihu, they offered common incense, and the Lord strikes them dead. And so what Uzziah is doing is a crime, first of all, because he's not allowed in there, and he's not the one who's supposed to offer that incense. And it's a crime, secondly, because he doesn't have the right incense to offer. Now, in many ways, I think there's a huge similarity here between Uzziah's sin and the sin of Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 13. You see, 1 Samuel chapter 13, basically what happens is that Saul is waiting for Samuel to come and offer a sacrifice so that they can go to battle against the Philistines. Waits several days, Samuel doesn't show up, people are getting antsy, Saul says, you know what, I'll offer the sacrifice. The problem with this is that Saul is not the person who's supposed to offer the sacrifice. In the Old Testament, God, in the nation of Israel, by the time of the book of 1 Samuel, God has ordained three specific different roles. And those are those of prophet, priest, and king. And each one of these, in its own way, is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, who is our perfection, our culmination of these roles. He is our prophet, he is our priest, and he is our king. And Saul tried to take the role of a prophet, tried to usurp the role of a prophet. And we can see from other places in Saul's life that Saul has some pretty major pride problems. He's got some pretty major anger issues, which anger is just the kind of the next step. If I was going to do my own little Yoda thing, I'd say that pride leads to anger, right? And et cetera down the line, right? So each of these roles is eventually fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And Saul and Uzziah, though, both sought to enhance their authority. They both sought to enhance their prestige, their military prowess, by usurping the God-given roles of those around them. And this is one of the ways, and I think it's one of the most ugly and one of the most destructive ways in which pride will assert itself in the church. Because the person who is in a position of authority in the church, whether it's your pastor or someone else, somebody that God has called, God has put there, and that's a very important thing to make sure of, by the way. The person who God has called and God has put there, and you don't think, oh, I just don't think they're doing their job well enough, or man, I don't think the pastor is really handling this issue right. I don't think the pastor is da-da-da-da-da, you know, just etc. I don't think the pastor should be really getting on our cases so much about this particular issue or this particular issue. But instead of going to the pastor about that and saying, you know, pastor, I've prayed about this, I've read the Bible about this, and here are some concerns that I have, and can we talk about these things? Instead of going at it with that approach, we go to each other and we get upset and we get worked up and we get in a fuss. And at that point, that's when division, disunity starts happening within the church. And this is one of the most destructive ways that pride rears its head. It's when we, because of our pride, try to usurp a position. All right, and remember our working definition of idolatry for this entire series, last 46 weeks. counting. All right. Idolatry is when we look to a person, a position, or a possession to meet a need that only Jesus Christ can fulfill. That's idolatry. When we assert ourselves into a position which God did not intend for us to fill, that is looking to that position to fulfill ourselves. And that's idolatry. And that's what Uzziah is really guilty of here. At the heart of the issue, at the root of the issue, Uzziah's crime is idol worship, just like his father, just like his grandfather. But here's the difference. Joash's grandfather worshipped the Baals. Amaziah, his father, worshipped the gods of Edom. Uzziah worshipped himself. And so we see what Uzziah is doing here. First of all, it's a crime because he's taking on a role that God did not intend for him to have. And of course, secondly, because Uzziah's worship was not acceptable worship. And here's the key. Here's what I want you to key in on here. Pride is, this is one of the defining characteristics of pride. This is what happened to Adam and Eve in the garden. When Adam and Eve sin in the garden and they disobey God, the first sin was pride. The first sin was saying, I want to be like God. And in the Bible, when it talks about the fall of the angel Lucifer, his crime, his sin, is saying, I will be like the Most High. And in both cases, in every single case, when pride comes into the relationship with God, it comes between us and God and it makes us unfit for worship. So here's Satan in heaven worshiping God as an angel, and he says, I want to be like God. I will be like the Most High. And the moment he says that, he is cast out of heaven because he is unfit to worship God. Adam and Eve cast out of the garden because of their pride, because they are unfit to worship God. Uzziah, here in the temple of God, his pride has made him unfit to worship God. And it's out of that that every consequence that comes will be born. So we see the conclusion of pride here. First of all, Uzziah is withstood by godly men. And I could do a whole lesson, and I don't have time, just on verses 17 and 18 here. Because here we have a man of God, Azariah the priest, with 80 priests with him. The Bible says that they're men of valor. These are not guys you want to mess with, okay? These are not, you know, the little tiny, you know, meek and mild kind of shambling dude in a clerical collar who, you know, in the horror movie, who's just, you know, weak and ineffectual against the forces of darkness. The Bible says these are mighty men of valor. These guys aren't just priests. They're warriors. These guys aren't just priests. They're ready to fight. They're ready to put their lives on the line for the sacredness, for the holiness of the house of God. And it says that Azariah the priest withstands him. He says, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense, you're not in there. He says, this isn't for you to do. This isn't your job. And you are not consecrated. You are not holy. You haven't been made holy to do this. He said, go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord. Now, I think it's very worthy of note how Azariah chooses to withstand Uzziah, who is, after all, the king, who is, after all, his authority. You see, the temple is Azariah's jurisdiction. And by the way, this is not the latest conflict. And if you look over the last three generations of kings now, including Uzziah, we've actually had a sort of ongoing conflict of jurisdiction between the king of Judah and the high priest. And so you've got starts with Joash raised in the temple. Joash has Zechariah, who at that time is the high priest, has him stoned and killed in the very courtyard of the temple. And this is a conflict that's been going on for generations now. And so this is sort of merely the latest infraction here of the kings trying to assert themselves over the house of God. And even though here's Azariah the priest confronting him with a force, 80 men of valor, men who are ready and willing to die for the house of God if they have to, even though he's confronting him with the necessary force to back up his word, at no point in this time does Azariah resort to personal recriminations, right? At no point does he start saying, and by the way, Uzziah, you're an idiot. And by the way, I don't like you very much. And by the way, you're a complete failure. And just like, he doesn't tear him down verbally. He doesn't tear him down personally. Instead, he says, here's what you're doing. Here's why it's wrong. And this is how, when we confront authority, all right, or even if we need to be critical, and sometimes we do need to be critical of people who are in positions of authority, say a president, who are in positions of authority over us, we need to make sure that we are doing it in such a way that's like what Azariah is doing here. He says, here's what you're doing, here's why it's wrong, here's why God says it was wrong, and here are going to be the consequences if you do not stop. And that's how we appeal to our leaders, leaders like pastors. If we see a pastor who's engaging in a destructive behavior, we don't need to go to other members of the congregation and talk about them behind their back, and we don't need to go to them and make personal, you know, accusations. And if we are, it's usually a good case that maybe God is convicting you of something, that there's some sin that you're uncomfortable about, and maybe that's why you're taking it out on this authority. But instead, we need to go to them prayerfully, thoughtfully, considerately, and say, hey, here's what the Word of God says. This is why we're concerned. And then, so, after Uzziah is withstood by godly men, we see that Uzziah's anger leads to destruction. So it says, then Uzziah was angry. Remember what I said a minute ago? Pride leads to anger. Uzziah, it says, was angry. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priests in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. Okay, so up till now, the judgment of God has not fallen. Up till now, God has been watching Uzziah, and Uzziah, as he's there in the temple of God, confronted by the priest of God, Uzziah has a choice. Remember what we said about one moment, one defining choice, changing everything that happened after that. This is that moment. And what does Uzziah choose to do? Uzziah, like his father and his grandfather, when confronted by a man of God about his idolatry, chooses to get angry. And before he can do anything about his anger, the judgment of God strikes. I think it's really interesting to look at the pattern here. So Joash, when he's confronted with the reproving words of Zechariah the priest, who of course is his foster brother, he gets angry and he has him executed. Amaziah, Uzziah's father, when he's confronted with the rebuke of a prophet over his own idolatry, he threatens to strike the prophet down and gets angry. And in each instance we see that the rejection of the word of God, the message of God, marks the downfall of the man. And this is what pride does. Pride makes us unfit for worship. It makes us angry people. And then it makes us reject the word of God. And when we reject the word of God, that is when judgment comes. And so now we see Uzziah experiencing his own anger with the priest of God and repeating the folly of his father and his grandfather. And I think it's really important to point out here that anger and pride are generational sins. All right, they are attitudes, they are dispositions, and they are predispositions that can be passed from one generation to the next. I think part of it is the Bible says that the sins of the fathers are passed on to the third and the fourth generation of those that hate God. But I think part of it is also the sort of environments you bring your children up in. And it's one of the most amazing things to me in the world. I think Sir Arthur Conan Doyle even mentions this in one of his Sherlock Holmes stories. All right. But if you look at a child or you look at a dog, I can spend 20 minutes with a child or 20 minutes with a dog and tell you what kind of home life that child or that dog comes from. Because children and dogs, interestingly enough, are both impressionable. OK. And so if I spend some time with a couple and they seem like a really nice couple, but you know what? Their children are angry. Their children are, you know, kind of, you know, 24/7 rage face. Their children are unhappy and hard to live with and constantly cranky. And that's going to tell me that there's not a whole lot of peace in that house. And conversely, I meet people, you know, and I'm like, man, you people, I just don't get you. You know, we're just not thinking on the same plane. You know, we're just not, you know, the things you do and the way you raise your kids really doesn't compute to me. But then, hey, look, all of your kids are happy and they love Jesus. All right. So that sort of tells me that, hey, whatever else you may be doing that I disagree with, clearly you love your children. There's an atmosphere of love in your house. And so if you are a prideful person, if you're an angry person, then that's going to be the atmosphere in your home. And that's what your kids are going to pick up on. All right. Not to mention your dogs. You don't want any of those prideful golden retrievers, right? So I think golden retrievers are probably the exception to the rule. I've never met one that wasn't just happy to see me. So, all right. So we see Uzziah struck down with leprosy, and we talked a whole lot about leprosy just several weeks ago for 1 or 2 weeks. This leprosy here is zarat. It's a fungus. It's an extremely painful, what they call a dermophagous fungus. It's a fungus that eats your skin. That's what it lives on. It's this extremely painful fungus. It's highly contagious. Leprosy in modern times, leprosy is something called Hansen's disease, which only 1 out of 4 people are actually capable of even contracting. Like most people are born with an innate immunity to Hansen's disease. But leprosy in the Bible was something called zarat, which is it's actually still a problem in some parts of the Middle East today. And it's one of those things that it was it's being eradicated because of modern hygiene practice, okay? Because we're getting better about cleaning things and washing wounds. It's getting a lot better, and so we're working on wiping it out. But it's an extremely painful, often fatal, highly contagious fungus that would literally eat away at your skin. And in Jewish culture, to have leprosy was to be one of the walking dead. To have leprosy made you ceremonially unclean, and get this, it made you unfit to worship God. And that's why what happens here is so dramatic, because God is making it clear that his hand of judgment is on Uzziah. God is making it clear that Uzziah's pride has brought this upon himself, that he has made himself unfit to worship God. All right, so that's what we have of the story in the Bible. But I want to look for a quick minute at some contemporary historical accounts and at some geological accounts, because I think there's maybe another element to the story that we need to consider. And I want to preface this by saying that the stuff that we have in the Bible, when we teach out of the Bible, we know that's true, we know that's fact. And I can say that without a shadow of doubt in my mind. When I start bringing in other sources, this is something that you just need to prayerfully consider. And I'm not going to tell you that this is, you know, the inspired word of God. Contemporary historical accounts, multiple ones. I just included one here from Josephus because he's probably the best known source. But multiple contemporary historical accounts, and Jewish tradition tells us that at this moment there was a great earthquake. It says, in the meantime, a great earthquake shook the ground, and a rent was made in the temple, and the bright rays of the sun shone through it and fell upon the king's face, insomuch that the leprosy seized upon him immediately. So in other words, there was this huge earthquake. It rent a sort of hole in the ceiling of the temple. The light shines through and sort of reveals that the king has now been given leprosy. The earthquake is actually referenced in the Bible. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us the exact moment of the earthquake, but it does tell us when the earthquake happened in the reign of Uzziah. Amos chapter 1, actually verse 1, says the words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And because of the dates that Amos gives us here when he writes all this down for his speech, it actually, we know that Uzziah contracted leprosy somewhere around 750 B.C. We also know that this earthquake happened somewhere between 750 and 753 B.C. And so it seems fairly probable that the earthquake, if it did not happen at this exact moment, happened somewhere between there then and Uzziah's death, as a form of God's judgment on Uzziah. Here's what geological evidence tells us. And once I read this to you, I think it'll start to become more clear why I think this is important. It says masonry walls best display the earthquake, especially walls and broken ashlars, walls with displaced rows of stones, walls still standing but leaning or bowed, and walls collapsed with large sections still lying course on course. Debris at six sites is tightly confined stratigraphically to the middle of the 8th century BC, 750 to 753, dating errors of plus or minus 30 years. The earthquake, get this, was at least a magnitude of 7.8, but likely was 8.2 on the Richter scale. This severe geologic disaster has been linked historically to a speech delivered at the city of Bethel by a shepherd farmer named Amos of Tekoa. That's, of course, referenced in Amos chapter 1 and verse 1. Grandpa, how big was the earthquake in Taiwan?
7.6.
So this is likely a little bit bigger than what you guys had in Taiwan, except that there were no buildings that had been built to withstand earthquakes. So this is an earthquake that we know historically and geologically happened, and this reference here in the book of Amos gives us a pretty exact date. We know that the fall of Uzziah, and we know that this earthquake happened within somewhere within the same three-year time span. And I think this is really important. And let me show you why. One of the things that Uzziah was most famous for, one of the things that was most prominent about his reign, was that he built up the walls and the defenses of the city of Jerusalem and the surrounding cities. But here's the thing. Uzziah's pride had two results. One thing that Uzziah's pride did was it made him unfit to worship God. But here's the other thing that I think it did. I think Uzziah's pride eventually destroyed everything that he had built. And there's this sort of almost poetic symmetry in these stories. We have Joash, who destroys the only family he ever had because of his pride. We have Amaziah, who is conquered by everything he sought to conquer because of his pride. And we have Uzziah, who destroyed everything he had ever built because of his pride. And this is what our pride does for us. The relationships that we try to build, or the relationships that we pridefully defend and protect because those are our friends, that's our family, and we don't want to let you close to them, we don't want you messing with them, and so we pridefully step in and try to control others. The church that we build on our pride and our egos instead of on the word of God and the glory of Jesus, those things will be destroyed by our pride. So, here's my last slide, and here's my last question. And that's this: what attitude will you bring into the house of God? See, when Uzziah stepped into the temple that day, into the house of God, that day that would change everything else for the rest of his life, he brought with him an attitude of pride, and it destroyed him, and it destroyed everything he had worked to build. All of the blessings that God had given him, in an instant he turned his back on them, and he worshipped himself. So my question for you this morning, and for every single Sunday that you come in here, is that today can be the day that changes everything. Next Sunday can be the day that changes everything. Tomorrow can be the day that changes everything. But you have to decide what will be the attitude, what will be the heart that you bring into the house of God. Will it be a heart that is full of pride? Or will it be a heart that wants to seek the face of God? One of my very favorite songs is How Deep the Father's Love for Us. And one of the verses goes like this: I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. Paul said this. He said, I will boast in nothing save in the cross of Jesus Christ. The only thing the Apostle Paul said he had to be proud of in this world was something for which he could take no credit and take no glory. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, I come to you this morning confessing that I have all too many times brought into your house not a heart full of worship for you, but a heart full of pride for what we have built. And I ask your forgiveness. I ask that in our relationships and our dealings, especially with those who are in authority over us, especially with the things that you've given us that, you know, we're pretty good at, that you would cover us with your love and bring us to our knees with how great and how loving and how kind you have been to us, how much you have condescended to step down and stoop and reach down and pick us up off the floor. Jesus, you have been so good. And we love you so much. And we just, I ask that if this church does anything in this world, that it would be, that it would make the nations, that it would make us love you more. In Jesus' name we pray.